Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. It was probably about 25 years ago that I was a student at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and Covenant was larger than some of the seminaries with which we might be familiar. And what a lot of people would not realize is, though it is a PCA seminary, there were a lot of people there that were not necessarily Reformed Presbyterians. They might have been coming because they lived in that area, or it was affordable, or it was convenient. And I do not remember his last name, but I remember a classmate named Brian. And one day we were sitting in class, and the professor was explaining how we still struggle with sin in this lifetime. We have remaining sin. That Christ is sanctifying us. We are becoming more like Christ. We are being conformed to His image. But that does not mean that we ever become perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. That does not mean that we ever cease to sin entirely. And then Brian raised his hand and he began to disagree. No, I think that people actually can come to a point where they're so spiritually mature that they don't sin anymore. And as the professor talked back and forth with him about this, at one point, I guess the professor was starting to read between the lines, and he said, "So Brian, are you saying that you've become sanctified to a point that you no longer sin?" And he said, "Well, yes, I have." Well, the room got quiet. We were all thinking, oh no, he did not just say that, did he? But then sitting behind him, as someone who knew he was not perfectly sanctified, I began to look at his ear. Now, you ladies don't remember this, but you guys will remember this. You remember when you were sitting in class as a kid, and your buddy was in front of you, and he wasn't paying attention, and you cocked your finger behind your thumb, and you thumped him in the ear. And your whole head would burn like fire. Now, today they would call that bullying and microaggressions. We just call it math class, when things were getting slow. And I started to think, you know, if I just thump Brian on the ear, I'll bet he won't be perfectly sanctified. I was sanctified enough not to do it, but when we look at Romans chapter 7, it's a very familiar passage, and in some ways a wonderfully comforting passage from the Apostle Paul, because he faces very honestly the reality that we still struggle with sin. Even mature Christians still struggle with sin. As we read in Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lay open our hearts to hear from your word, that we might, Lord, be convicted to repent of sin, that we might also be encouraged, Lord, not to despair when we see the eruptions of remaining sin. Lord, do all of this in such a way that we would become more conformed to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Spiritual maturity is a lifelong struggle with the frustration of sin. Have you ever thought about that? That for you to be spiritually mature, that's going to involve a lifelong struggle with the frustration of remaining sin in your life. Now, sometimes we go, well, yeah, I know that. That makes sense. We know it in our head, but I mean, have you really taken that to heart? Or have you thought that the Christian life was somehow supposed to be easy? Or that you would reach a point where you would never, ever again have that kind of a thought pass through your mind? Or have you thought that there ought to be some simple formula for what people call victory in the Christian life, among a number of other things? Or have you been going from one place to another, one experience to another, thinking that if you can just find some new niche, some new experience, something will make the difference. Something will make the difference so that you no longer struggle with sin. What Paul says to you and me is not that sin's okay, but that spiritual maturity and spiritually mature Christianity is a lifelong struggle with the frustration of sin. And some people have said that when you look at Romans 7, the first thing that you see is the angst of the Christian life, the anxiety, the tension, the turmoil of living the Christian life. And again, if we just sort of sum it up in overview, what Paul is saying is, I know what's right and I want to do it, but I don't. And I know certain things are wrong and I want to not do them, but I do. And so there's this angst in the Christian life. Now, some people have looked at Romans 7 and they ask this question, who is this man about whom Paul is speaking? And so some people have sort of tried to say that it's Paul hypothetically lapsing into the voice of a different person than Paul. Now, for the sake of making an argument, Origen, one of the early church fathers, said that it is the unconverted man. It's the unconverted man who continues to struggle with sin. Well, most people today, and most people since Origen, have realized that's not the way to interpret the passage. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's the one who's convicted but not yet converted. John Stott said it's the Old Testament Christian. The one who, he's a Christian, but he's a Christian who's trying to satisfy the law. I think that Augustine was right. And, you know, always on a lot of things, it's pretty safe to side with Augustine. It is the mature apostle who acknowledges that he still struggles with sin. Paul acknowledges that throughout the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that he is the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, he says that he's the least of the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Someone has pointed out it's almost as if Paul walks through the Christian life having a greater and greater recognition of his own remaining sin. And of course, it is Paul speaking here in Romans 7, and he's speaking in the present tense. He's speaking in the present tense of his anxiety and his frustration and his struggle with sin. It's not an unbeliever, because an unbeliever is not really distressed about his sin. He's satisfied with himself. Or he maybe is bothered by consequences, but he's not bothered by the sin. And he doesn't delight in the Word of God. He despises the Word of God. He doesn't want to be constrained and guided by the law. He wants to make up his own rules and then feel good for keeping those rules. But Paul recognizes this is what the Word of God calls me to be. This is what the Word of God calls me to do, and yet I don't do it. And so there is this war within. Paul says, again in verse 15, I do not understand. Have you ever said that about yourself or somebody else? I do not understand why I'm thinking this way. I don't understand why I would have said such a thing. And so for Paul, there's this exasperation. I don't understand. I'm not doing what I would like, but I'm doing what I hate. In verses 18 and 19, the desire is there, but the doing is not. The desire to do good is there, but the doing of good is not. I don't do the good that I want to do. I do the evil that I hate. And you notice Paul goes a little bit further. Then he doesn't say, well, because I do these things, and this is what people very often do today, is what we try to do is we say, because I do these things must be right. So I'm going to come up with some system of belief that supports what I want to do. Paul knows that that doesn't work because he goes on and he says, I joyfully concur with the law. And yet every part of me, or there is a part of me, not every part of me, but part of me, fights against it. This is the angst of the Christian life. There is this constant anxiety and struggle for the Apostle Paul. I've been the pastor here at Fellowship Presbyterian for almost 18 years. And I hope that the Lord will keep me here another 18. But I know, humanly speaking, that means I need to try to take care of myself. And so a few months ago, I signed up for the Paris Mountain Road Race, which I ran yesterday. Now, if you're not familiar with it, what the Paris Mountain Road Race is, it is a 12.5-mile race that starts at Furman, runs over the top of Paris Mountain, through some rolling neighborhoods, and ends up back at Furman. That was, for me yesterday, over 2 hours of misery. When they posted the results, I went back and looked. I finished at the 25.24th percentile. As our intern said, so you were solidly in the third quartile. I said, well, yes, by 1/4 of a percentage point or less. But here's the thing. I signed up for it several months ago because I knew that it would make me train and make me prepare. But I could have run it a lot better if I'd just done two things that I told myself months ago I was going to do. To really run well, I need to be about 10 pounds lighter. Now, some of you are looking and going, well, you're already so thin. You need something to get through the winter. Look, we don't live in those days anymore. I don't need extra weight to get through the winter. And to really have run well, what I needed to do was run more and pull about 10 more pounds off. And I knew that I needed to do that. And then there was a family get-together. And there was ice cream. And there was cobbler. And then there was a fellowship dinner. Of course, you know, part of it was y'all's fault, right? There was a fellowship dinner. And there were chocolate chip cookies. And then there was a conference and there were cinnamon rolls. And then somebody insidiously left those cinnamon rolls in the church kitchen. And, you know, they're small enough that they don't really require a plate. Just two fingers. You can pick them up and eat them one at a time. And so, you know, really in the 2 months since I signed up for the Paris Mountain Road Race, I didn't do everything that I could have done. And I know all that. I needed to get up and run, but, you know, it started getting dark earlier. And sometimes it was cold. And sometimes it rained. I needed to stay out of the church kitchen. But I love sweets. I know what I should do, and yet I didn't do it. But how often do we know all manner of things and we don't do them? Or we know that we shouldn't do certain things and we still do them. You know, in many ways, Christian, you know what you should do to walk faithfully with Christ. You need to be in the Scriptures. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be in prayer. You need to be participating in the life of the body. And I don't just mean in this hour right here. But I mean, you know those things, don't you? You need to be diligent in your studies. You need to be diligent at work. You know those things. Maybe you even, in many ways, want those things, and yet you don't do them. Or you know what you should not do. You know that you shouldn't waste time. You know that you shouldn't waste time when you're supposed to be studying, when you're supposed to be working, surfing online when you're supposed to be doing something else, clicking a link that you should never click on, thinking that way about somebody, speaking the things that are in your mind and in your heart, participating in what that group of friends is doing. You know that you shouldn't be doing those things. And yet you do them. That is the angst of the Christian life. And it's even worse. It's not just that those things that we know we should do and don't do are there. It's not just that those things that we know we should not do and yet we do them are there. Now we go further. Paul shows us to see what that tells us about ourselves. You know, it's not just that you have angst in your walk with Christ. But look at what it tells you about yourself. Again, in verse 14, Paul says, "For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin." In verse 17, he says that it is sin which dwells in me. In verses 20 and 21, he says in verse 20 again, "Sin dwells in me." In verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me. In verses 23 and 24, I'm a prisoner to sin. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But then you notice Paul also acknowledges, when I see all these things about myself, I can't turn around and blame it on the law. In other words, I can't say, well, God set up an unreasonable and unattainable standard, so that's His problem. I mean, how could anybody expect a child or a person to do something that they're not able to do? But again, if you look back at verses 14, Paul's making it clear the problem's not the law. For we know that the law is spiritual. In verse 16, he says, confessing that the law is good. In verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. See, Paul's saying the law is good, the law is right. I joyfully concur and agree with the law of God. And yet, there is sin in me, there is sin dwelling in me, he says twice, and there is evil in me. The problem is not the law. The problem is our continuing inability to keep it. Not because the law is sin, but because there is sin in us. I know that some of our young men here in the church, I know that some of them love the show American Ninja Warrior. And if you've ever seen the show American Ninja Warrior, basically it's obstacle courses. And what seems to be the hardest part of the obstacle courses is people have to climb through things. And these are obstacles where they have to bear their body weight, sometimes for moments at a time. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but if you just try to hang from something try to hang from a bar for a minute. Now try to hang just from your fingertips for a minute. It becomes very difficult. And what usually happens, if you've ever watched this show, is somebody will be going across some water obstacle, because there's always a water obstacle, where he has to hold himself up by his fingertips, and at some point, his grip fails, and he falls. Is the problem that the grip was, that the thing he was holding onto was weak? Is the problem that the cable broke? Of course not. The problem is, he can't hold on. And so in some ways you might think of the law as a 10,000-foot cable tossed down and then us being told to climb. The cable can be strong. There's nothing wrong with the cable. The cable can be ornately made if you can do that with a cable. And yet we don't have the strength or the grip or the resolve to make it all the way to the top. That's not a problem with the cable. The problem is us. And so Paul is saying the problem is not with the law. The problem is with my remaining sin. Yes, there is this frustration and this anxiety, and yet what it shows me is that there is still evil present in me. So are you mindful of that, Christian? I'm not saying are you mindful of that non-Christian. Are you mindful of that, Christian? That there is evil present in you. That you have remaining sin, just like everybody else. Now the next question is this: whose sin bothers you the most? Most of us are least bothered by our own sin and most bothered by others. I think Paul would have us most bothered by our sin and less bothered by others. In other words, acknowledging our own sin before God rather than blaming others for somehow causing our sin. J.I. Packer said it this way: we are assiduous blamers of others for whatever goes wrong in our marriage, families, church, career, etc. We are assiduous blamers of others. We're great at saying the ultimate problem was with him, not me. Them, not us. You know, we do that when we're confronted with regard to our own sin. When someone points it out to us, our immediate tendency is to make an excuse for why it wasn't sin or explain why it ultimately was an inevitable response of somebody else's sin, but that the problem ultimately was outside of us, rather than recognizing that it is in us. Two of the ladies in my family work in schools. And it is amazing how often, for parents, the problem is not their child. My mother taught school before I was born, so it was always my fault. When I came home and told a story, she was like, no, I've heard that one from the other side. And so I never really got away with that. But it's amazing how often we'll simply fault someone else rather than recognize the sin that remains in us. And so are you bothered more by your sin or by other people's? Do you own your sin, or do you blame the sin of other people for causing some understandable, unavoidable, even justifiable sinful response in you? Are you sorry over sin or just the consequences? You know, everybody's sorry over consequences. When we do something wrong and something bad happens, we're all sorry it happened. Maybe even sorry we did it because of what happened. Are you sorry over sin? Do you have sorrow over sin or just sorrow over the consequences? Again, if we're really frustrated with our own sin, then we have to realize that is part of mature Christianity. And, you know, really, I'll say one other thing before moving on from that. Sometimes the ugly eruptions of sin are the best possible thing that could happen. Because sometimes in the ugly eruptions of sin, we're forced to see it in such a way that we have to then acknowledge it and take it before the Lord. Sometimes we simply have to acknowledge, I said that. There's no way that I can get out of saying that. I can't say I didn't say it. Everybody just heard me say it. I can't say that it didn't happen. Everybody knows that it happened. Sometimes the Lord uses those eruptions to really bring us face to face with our sin so that we really become frustrated that such evil still remains in us. But then finally, in verses 24 and 25, we see that we only have one hope. Look at what Paul says again in verses 24 and 5. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul recognizes, yes, there is still this ongoing war. There is this conflict that on one hand, in my heart and in my mind, I desire to glorify God. I desire to be obedient and faithful to Him. And yet, I see this other thing going on in my members. The last couple of months has been in my taste buds. That cinnamon roll looks really good. Evil is present within me. But of course, there's a whole lot worse than just culinary self-indulgence, right? I mean, there's the self-indulgence of anger, the self-indulgence of sensuality, the self-indulgence of sloth, the self-indulgence of any other number of idols and escapes. And Paul reminds us here in verses 24 and 5 that we have only one hope. There is this lifelong struggle with the frustration of sin. We see it in our lives, and yet we see also what Christ has done to deal with sin. Thanks be to God, he says in verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, if we go back earlier in Romans, and we're going to see this coming up again later in Romans, we see so much of Paul explaining what it is that Christ has done. And he does that to say the struggle is real and it's hard, but the outcome is not bleak. In Christ, we've been delivered from sin's penalty. Now, that's part of the good news. Part of the good news is that Christ died on the cross to atone for sin. Not just to be an example of love, not just as someone who happened to be persecuted because he was righteous. Christ died on the cross, Christian, in your place. Christ was executed in the way that you deserve. Now let me stop for a minute. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, look, I do some wrong things, but I do not deserve to be executed via torture. If that's what you're thinking, then you don't understand your sin. Then you really don't understand the magnitude of your sin and the God against whom you've sinned. And yet, part of the good news is that Christ came and lived and died in our place. He rose, having atoned for our sin. And so, by the power of His Spirit, God makes people alive to see their sin and need and to put their trust in Christ. That is good news. And the saving work of Christ is the only hope that a sinner has. But then we also see elsewhere in Romans, and we want to be careful not to extract certain passages and do that without looking at the broader context of Scripture. And so we can look at this and we can say, Paul says that he's sold into bondage to sin, that he's still a slave to sin. Well, in this here in this passage, what Paul is saying is, yes, there is remaining sin in me. But more broadly in Scripture and more broadly in Romans, what we see is that there is no longer that same dominion of sin in our lives. And so sin's penalty has been paid by Christ. Sin's power has been broken through Christ. We will always have remaining sin, but the dominion is broken. And one day, Paul reminds us, one day there will be no more presence of sin. Christ has paid the penalty of sin. Christ has broken the power of sin. But then one day there will be no remaining presence of sin in our lives. That is good news. Now again, until then, and again, I would invite you, even you can go back this afternoon or this week and read the book of Romans. What you see is that Paul is not giving us Romans chapter 7 to say, you're going to sin inevitably, so just don't worry about it. He's speaking as he is in Romans 7 to say there is remaining sin, but you still need to war against it. And so are you. And are you using the means that God has given for you to war against sin? Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm interested in that, but you got to tell me what they are. Well, they are the same thing that Christians have had to war against sin for about 2,000 years. The Bible, prayer, the worship of God's people, the fellowship of the body of Christ, the opportunity to turn our hearts and our minds towards serving Him rather than indulging ourselves. Spiritual maturity is a lifelong struggle with the frustration of sin. And yet God has given us means by which we can war against sin. He's the one that always has to be working in us. We can't do it in our own strength. It's only by the power of His Spirit. But He's given us these means that we can use in that conflict. But here's what you need to expect. Not increasing ease, but increasing conflict. Now you might be saying, so you're saying I'm going to get worse? No. I'm saying you're going to feel worse. That's entirely different. We become conformed more and more to the image of Christ, but as we do, we become more and more aware of our sin. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I were talking about this a few years ago, that we have a lot more medical tests that we can have done now than what people could have done, say, 50 or 75 or 100 years ago. But one of the things that we've noticed is we hear more and more about people having tests, but more and more often people will have a test and it'll show something. They'll have another test. There's nothing there. What does that tell you? What it tells you is the test you've gotten so good that there is an elevated risk of false positives. Now, I'm not telling you that so you won't go back for the follow-up test. The point is this. The tests have become so good that they pop a positive if something might be there. And so we go back and we look at it in more detail and very often find that there's not something there. Well, as we grow in grace, we become more aware of sin. That's why in some ways a maturing Christian is becoming increasingly frustrated with his or her sin. As God cultivates our spiritual palate, so to speak, we enjoy more and more what He loves, and we are repulsed by what He hates. But the good news of this passage is one day it will not be like this. I mean, Paul sort of implicitly answers this question, who will set me free from this body of death or the body of this death? And his answer is Christ. Increasingly, in this life, but ultimately, when this life is no more. And yet this life is a lifelong struggle. This spiritually mature Christianity is a lifelong struggle with remaining sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise You that it will not always be like this. Father, we praise You that it does not even have to continue to be like it is right this moment. Lord, we pray that You would continue by the ministry of Your Spirit, applying Your Word. Lord, show us our sin. Lord, show us our sin that we might be eager to come to the table tonight. That we might not only receive nourishment for our souls as we hear Christ preach, but as we see Him signified in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that that this would all be a means of lifting our eyes to Christ, that we would be on one hand frustrated with our sin, that we would see what it cost our Savior, but also that we might rejoice that the debt has been paid in full, that You are satisfied with the price that has been paid, that the dominion of sin in our lives has been broken. Lord, give us grace when we still see the eruptions, maybe no more than something in our mind, a passing thought, but Lord, when we see those things, give us grace not to despair, not to listen to the accusations and the manipulations of the evil one who would tell us that there's just no point in trying, that we've ruined it all already. Lord, even as You show us glimpses of our remaining sin, give us grace also to run again to Christ with renewed resolve, Lord, with a greater seeking after Your grace in Him and through the working of His Spirit, that we would turn from sin and offer our lives up to You. And Lord, we do praise You that it will not always be like this. There will come a day, Lord, when our bodies do not ache and fail, when we do not lose loved ones. But even more than those things, Lord, we praise You that the day is coming when we won't be like this, when there will no longer be remaining sin in us. Lord, continue to perfect Your people until that day when You raise us up glorious and perfect and new in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen.